If we turn in the Word of God again to Luke chapter 4, returning once more to the Gospel of Luke and the fourth chapter. And just returning there, can I thank you all for your prayers. We had our first formal session meeting on Friday evening, and we had a good time of fellowship and prayer and discussing various matters of church life. And I certainly record thanks to the Almighty God for the vision of men to work alongside me here in the oversight, and we're very thankful for God's provision in that regard, and thank the men for their willingness to take on this role, the responsibilities, and the task of seeking to give oversight to the work of God here. And I also just remind you to pray for our sister Mrs. Pat Armstrong. They're absent this morning, Pat came through surgery last week. Do please keep her in prayer as she makes her recovery at this time. We're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read from the verse number 14. Luke 4 and the verse number 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer, and we'll call upon the Lord for his help as we come now again to study the Word of God. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly again before thy gracious presence. We are thankful for the revelation of the Word of God. We thank you have not left us in darkness. You have not left us to speculate regarding Christ, his coming, and his purpose. And dear Father, we pray that as we would meditate upon these verses, that you would cause our hearts to be drawn out in affection to our blessed Redeemer. May we see him in the glories of his person and his work. And may our hearts indeed, may they feel the emotion of love to Christ as our minds are instructed in the Word of God. Warm our hearts, we do pray. Come, O Lord, and bless us in thy Spirit. We pray for some, and Christ is yet unlovely to their affections. They're still blind and captive to their sin. Eternal God, we pray that in mercy you would apply the redemption that Christ has accomplished, and that sinners would come to know Christ this day. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen. It is important that as God's people we continue to remind ourselves regarding the nature of biblical inspiration. Unashamedly, we declare this Bible to be inspired of God. We have God's Word before us. But inspiration, being the Word of God, should never be understood that the Gospel writers simply performed the work of dictation. At times, that was exactly what the Old Testament prophets were to do. God said, "Write this." God said, "Speak this." But in general, if you think of Moses from the Old Testament, or Paul, or Luke, whoever it might be, when they wrote the Word of God, they wrote their own words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that what they write is indeed the inspired Word of the living God. Now I say that because we must understand that the Gospel writers present the Gospel in different ways. The same truth, but they order it differently, they structure their Gospels differently, and they do so because they had their own purpose in mind. They had objectives in mind as to why they put things the way they did. The last Lord's Day, we spent some time trying to tease out the chronology of this event here in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4. That may not be the most appealing of studies. It takes some time and effort and care. But it is very important. For those of you perhaps who weren't here last Lord's Day, for those who are joining in the webcast, what we find in the Gospel of Luke is that he records this event in Nazareth significantly earlier in his record than does Matthew or Mark. You've got to wait to Mark 6, Matthew 13 to find the events here recorded in the synagogue. Luke also is the only one who records the portion that has been read and expounded. He emphasizes, he gives a detail of how Christ found the place where it was written. In the prophecy of Isaiah, he found that place in what we call Isaiah 61. That's recorded by Luke. And so the main thing to learn here, the thing we didn't learn last Lord's Day, the main thing to learn here is the importance of the Spirit of God in the messianic ministry. That's what Luke has been dealing with, and that's been the case all the way through the early chapters. He has continually emphasized that Christ is ministering in the power of the Holy Ghost. And so we'll see that going forward today. But just remind you, please, remember what we noted last time. In this account, we see Christ's view of the Sabbath day. Christ was, in perfect righteousness, a wholehearted Sabbatarian. And righteousness is still manifest in what we call Sabbatarianism. And that is why, if there's a change of day, there is still the requirement for us to exercise diligence in public and private worship, to set aside ordinary occupations, to set aside recreations, to set aside trade and commerce, and engage ourselves wholeheartedly in the public and private worship of God. Christ reveals that in his own practice here, that he honours the Sabbath day. As his custom was, verse 16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was habitual for Christ to practice Sabbath keeping every Saturday, and what we now do on the change of day, we now do on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We also saw last time, we saw Christ's view of the Scriptures. The synagogues and the synagogue structure is nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. The people, out of prudence, determined that it was beneficial to gather together in places whereby the Word of God could be read and expounded. And Christ honours that liberty, honours that practice, because he understands the importance of the synagogue structure in the benefit of teaching people the Word of God. And so what Christ does by going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he puts his seal upon the central importance of the Word of God in the lives of God's people. The book is absolutely crucial to the spiritual welfare of the people of God. Christ shows that in example here. He also shows us a little insight into his view of service, or into his view of the ministry. He shows the importance that the Word of God is not only read, but is also explained and expounded. And it's done so with authority and with grace. Verse 22, they wondered at the gracious words. And we'll come back to those words in future studies in the will of God. But today I want to show you that by Christ taking this portion and applying it to himself, as he clearly does, he shows us something of his view of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the Messiah. So that's what I want to consider with you today. The Messiah's view of the Spirit's ministry in the ministry of the Messiah. And so first of all, I want you to see the power that comes from the anointing. Christ here makes it clear, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's showing us that there was an absolute necessity for the Spirit of God to anoint the Messiah. God does nothing that is not necessary. But here we are shown, as Christ applies this portion of Scripture to himself, he is telling us all, down through the ages, the Spirit's ministry was absolutely necessary for the Messiah's ministry. Without, and I say it advisedly and biblically, without the Spirit's ministry, the Messiah could not have performed his ministry. That is a profound mystery. But I suggest to you that the anointing of the Spirit was absolutely necessary. We have that again revealed for us in the sermon of Peter in Cornelius' house. In Acts chapter 10, as he summarizes the gospel, let me just read these words to you. He says this: "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now we shouldn't read that in English and misunderstand what's happening here. He is not saying that God anointed Christ with the Holy Ghost, full stop, and then separately anointed him with power. In the Greek, when these words are joined in this fashion, it is one and the same thing. And so what you're seeing here is that God anointed Christ with the Holy Ghost, if you like, with the powerful Holy Ghost, or with the power of the Holy Ghost. All of that's implied in those words. And so what we see here is that Christ, in his ministry, exercised his ministry as a Spirit-filled ministry. Well, we see that in Luke chapter 4. Turn back there, Luke 4. In the verse 1 it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost." The Messiah is said in his earthly ministry to minister in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's put in John chapter 3 in the verse number 34. "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Christ, like no one else, had the fullness of the Spirit of God. It was without measure. There is no sin in Jesus to hinder the fullness of the Spirit of God. There's a difference between his filling and our filling. We are filled with measure. Christ, without measure. He has the fullness of the power of God to exercise his ministry. And it is that fullness that gives him power. Now, we've looked at some of these things in our early studies on the incarnation. And we looked at this back in Luke chapter 1 and 2. But what you understand is that this is perhaps one of the clearest proofs of Christ's true humanity. The doctrine of the person of Christ is a profound mystery. Peter rightly observed that in the Word of God we have many clear proofs regarding the true deity of Jesus Christ. He is truly God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. But at the same time, he is true humanity. And it was formulated in the historical creeds of the Christian Church that the union of Christ's humanity and deity was indissoluble. They were united, two natures in one person, but yet those natures, they were not mingled or confused. So Christ's humanity is not an omnipotent humanity. It is a limited, sinless humanity. But it is not omnipotent. Don't misunderstand me. Christ in his person is omnipotent in virtue of his deity. But the human nature is not omnipotent. And that can be the only reason whereby there was the necessity of the power of the third person of the Trinity in order for him to exercise his ministry. So important that we never hold a view of Christ where we deify his humanity or we humanize his deity. They are two distinct natures joined in one person without confusion or mingling. I just feel it's very important that we're always clear in that. So you rightly acknowledge and worship Christ for who he is. And as it's used in Job, he is that dazed man who lays his hand upon both God and man and reconciles God to man. Such is the glory of one who in virtue of his humanity could be our second Adam, and in virtue of his deity could give an offering of sufficient value to cover all of our sins. He is very God and very man. And so we see that the Father, at the baptism of Christ, anoints his Son with the power of the Holy Ghost. See, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And just one last reference, and then we'll move on very quickly. Hebrews chapter 9. Because you may look at Luke chapter 4, and you may conclude that, well, yes, of course, Christ's anointing was necessary for miracles, for preaching. But in Hebrews chapter 9, and the verse number 14, or verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ash of an heifer sprinkling unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God." He purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This Spirit anointing of the Messiah is the means whereby our blessed Redeemer goes all the way to the cross. He, in his humanity, fully consents to be our Redeemer, and he does so full of the Holy Ghost. That is the clear testimony of the Word of God. Christ's own view of the Spirit was of the Spirit's necessity to give him power for his messianic ministry. The second thing we see is the purpose of this anointing. So we've seen the power from the anointing. Well, what about the purpose of the anointing? Well, you see the idea of purpose or focus in verse number 18. "Because he hath anointed me to," or "in order to preach the gospel to the poor." You say, well, why was he anointed? Well, he was anointed, yes, I've said, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, we'll see very soon that our Lord came to be much more than a preacher. He came, as it says later on in the verse, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance and recovering sight to the blind. He came not only to preach the gospel, but to secure the gospel. He came to accomplish, to heal, deliver, to give sight. But here we're seeing an insight into the purpose of this anointing. The word used, "he hath anointed me to preach," in verse 18, and then the second activity of the Godhead, so the Lord is working upon his servant in Isaiah 61, "he anointed me and he hath sent me." And these are words of purpose. We, young people last night, our brother Bamfield was speaking on the subject of speaking in tongues, and he was making the observation about the apostolic ministry and how that ministry has ended. They had to be commissioned by God. Well, the noun for apostle is here used in its verb form, to send. Christ he's the chief apostle. He's the greatest apostle. He's been commissioned of the Father to accomplish the work of the gospel. This text it's full of purpose, full of activity. Why did God send his Son? Why did the Son come into the world? Why was the Son of God anointed with the Spirit of God? It's all about purpose and focus. When you read Isaiah 61, quoted here, you understand that it's all about the issue of captivity. It's in the part of Isaiah's prophecy that deals with the threatenings and the promise of renewal from captivity. Always, it's good for the young people, the boys and girls, to think, well, what's this captivity all about? Think Daniel. Think of Daniel and his friends, and how they came in consequence of the sin of the people, and they take people back to Babylon, and they're held in captivity. It's a consequence of God's judgment upon them for the sins of the nation. And the people are taken away. And yeah, praise God, there was a sea of remnant and people like Daniel. But the principle is that the nation is brought into captivity due to their rebellion against the Word of God. That's the picture here. But when you get to Isaiah 61, that follows Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people. There's a promise of deliverance. What was true historically for the people when they returned in captivity? is used by the evangelical prophet to point forward the time when sinners are going to be released from captivity through the work of the Messiah. Historically fulfilled in the return of the captivity from Babylon, but spiritually fulfilled in the deliverance of sinners from the captivity of their sin. That's the context here. And so, when Christ comes in his purpose, he has a focus upon delivering people captive in their sin. And so you see there are five terms that are used in these verses. Verse 18. Five terms that are tremendously revealing regarding the nature of what it is to still be in sin. That's where some of you are today. Let's just not make this abstract. Verse 18 describes where some of you are today. I don't need to give you my own opinion regarding where you are in your sin. I just use the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals where sinners are today in their sin, their condition, their state. And Christ himself says, this is what sin looks like. Christ himself says, this is what I've come to return. I've come as the second Adam to reverse the consequence of the fall. I've come to deliver the captives from their sin. So let's take the time to look at the terms. The sinners are, first of all, they are beggarly. Just in case you're wondering, I've five B's. I've had to shoehorn a couple in, but there are five B's here describing these conditions. They are beggarly. To preach the gospel to the poor. You've got to think of the temple gates. Peter and John come to the temple in Acts. The beggar's there, asking for alms. Destitute. No rights, no hopes. Miserable. In Luke 16, the same word is used regarding the beggar named Lazarus. Poverty has different degrees. But the word that's used here is the word the beggar who's in abject poverty. Who held no rights or positions in society, had no possessions, and was devoid of any ability to change their condition. They had no hope. Dear sinner, you have nothing to bring to Christ. You've nothing to bring to God. Nothing at all. You're in abject, hopeless poverty. All you bring is your hopelessness and your need. And we all stoop in the dust, but for pure mercy and grace. It is an offensive thing to see pride in the child of God. It's an offensive thing to see anyone exerting themselves with a proud spirit in the work of God. For each and every one of us are by nature beggars in the dust. And therefore we walk humbly with our gods, having no hope and without God in this world by nature. We are poor and beggarly. And that poverty is then, just in the structure of the verse, that poverty is then explained by the next four references. As I say, there are two verbs used here to describe this work of Christ. He's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He's been sent. And then the next four terms, they all expand on what it is to be poor. That's just the structure here. So this poverty of soul, this spiritual poverty is explained in terms of captivity. They are brokenhearted. Now, that's not describing. It's not describing the fact that they are deeply sorrowful. We use the term brokenhearted in that way, don't we? You know, you think of the 18-year-old young man who's girlfriend has said it's time enough and goes her own way, and that young man is broken hearted. It's often how we use the term. There's now an emoji with a broken heart and Apple iPhones. That's not what's involved here. What's involved here is someone whose heart is broken. In other words, it doesn't work. Okay, if it's broken, it's not working. And what's in view here is that the captivity has had such an impact, and the poverty that's ours through sin has had such an impact, that we can't feel the right way. Our affections are corrupted and broken. Our emotions are all wrong. And so we have people in the world saying, how can something that feels so good be so wrong? Because you're broken-hearted. How can something that is right feel so wrong? Because you're broken-hearted. Your emotions are wrong. And so sinners, they love the wrong things. They delight in the wrong things, and they hate the right things. They hate those things that bring joy. Because through sin, their hearts are broken. Broken-hearted. They're also said to be bound. That's a reference to the word captivity. To preach deliverance to the captives. You think of chains of sin around the wrists and the ankles. The inability to move freely. The inability to walk with God. The world outside this building, they will often view Christianity as a set of rules and regulations. If I ever become a Christian, I'm gonna lose my liberty and lose my freedom. If I come to follow Christ, I'm not gonna be able to do what I want to do anymore. I'm not going to be able to do what I want to do anymore. The sinner is bound by a desire to do what they want to do. And the bondage is a bondage to sin. And so when you read the Word of God, you see that Christ acknowledges that when you come to Christ, there's a yoke to bear. It's an easy yoke, but it's a yoke to bear. And we read in Romans, we've studied it for weeks on end, that we leave service to sin and become the servants of the slaves of righteousness. So I don't deny the fact. I love my master, I will not go out free. I don't deny the fact that you become a Christian. You are bound, but you're bound to Christ as your master. But do not deceive yourselves by thinking that your liberty to sin is liberty at all. It's not. You're bound and you're captive to sin. And Christ is showing us here that there's only true liberty in the gospel. The liberty to be what you're meant to be. The liberty not to be a slave to the devil and to sin, but be a follower of Christ and do what you're made to do. They're bound. They're also blind. Recovering of sight to the blind. And this is one of the times you've got to just stop and deal with an apparent discrepancy in the Word of God. Let me read to you the words. You could turn to Isaiah 61. And you will see that when this verse is quoted in Isaiah 61, it refers to the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I've said to you, Isaiah 61 is about deliverance from captivity. But how do you go from opening of the prison to them that are bound to Luke chapter 4, recovering of sight to the blind? How do you get from A to B? Well, you get from A to B through the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Luke is here quoting. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, those translators, they understood that the imagery of opening people from prison could refer to the opening of blindness, not due to the inability to see, but because of darkness. It's a picture of dungeon captivity. And so what you see is that as the Old Testament was translated and then used by Luke, it is simply a matter of translation. And by the way, it's one of the reasons whereby we have the right to translate the Bible into our own language and not just study the Hebrew and the Greek all the time. We can trust an English Bible. Luke is happy to use the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and use it with confidence. So what's in view here is a blindness that is a direct result of our captivity. We were in darkness. It is the blindness of the heart, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. We are blind to see reality. Once in my life have I been in complete darkness. Only once. You say, well, you turn the lights off. Now, I challenge you, young people, you try to get into complete darkness. Once in my life, I was in an ice cave in Austria. And the guy says, I'm going to turn the lights out now and you're all going to be in complete darkness. And he turned the lights off. I was sitting on a bench and I've never been so disoriented in my life. All reality was gone. I didn't know how far forward the person was in front of me, how they were beside me. I could see absolutely nothing. And it was tremendously unpleasant. And that's the picture of the sinner in the dungeon of their sin. They are blind to reality. They think they're just simply a collection of atoms. But the truth is, the reality is, they're image bearers of the Most High God. They think various things regarding God. Is there a God? What sort of God is there? Is no God? They're blind to the reality of a God who is sovereign over creation, who made all things and rules all things. There's blindness here. There is, in the fifth place, the fact that they are also bruised. And going back to Luke chapter 4, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is interesting, again, regarding Christ's use of the word of God. For this is not found in Isaiah 61. Here, most authorities say that Christ is drawing as he reads from a corroborating proof text, Isaiah 58, verse 6. And he brings that into the fullness of the picture and gives a parallel reference. You know, we do it all the time, don't we? Please do this, please do that. Well, here's our Savior confirming that practice. There's another portion, he says, that applies to this context. Because those who are in captivity are crushed. To them that are bruised, they are crushed and their lives are shattered by sin. Young people, please, older folks, please be clear. If you embark on a life of reckless sin, you will wreck your lives. You will ruin your life. You will devoid yourself of any dignity, any purpose, and you're a slave to sin, and you're going to shatter and bruise your life. It's a vivid picture of the poverty of the sinner in the depth of their captivity to sin. The whole man is affected. The mind darkened, the emotions broken, the will bound. It's a pitiful state. Verse 18 is yet another proof text of the doctrine of total depravity. That every part of man is affected. And Christ preached total depravity from Isaiah 61. But we are looking at this in light of the purpose of Christ's anointing. And Christ came to deliver the captives. He came to reverse all the consequence of the fall through the work of redemption. Think of the times here. The Jews are under the dominion of Imperial Rome. The Jews wanted a Messiah to come on a horse with an army. The Messiah came with a donkey, with children, and a humble band. And his primary task was not social reform or political renewal. His primary task was spiritual redemption. And so as you see this verse unpacked in the rest of the New Testament, you're reminded that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He did not come to overthrow Roman armies. He did not come to engineer educational and social reform. Those things in common grace may be helpful. But Christ's purpose and Christ's focus was to set free those who were captive to sin. And so as we see Christ in this world, as we see him working in the Gospels, we find him seeking the lost. We find him speaking to the lost. And we find him saving the lost in his ministry. Of his life and his death, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is why The God-man was anointed of the Spirit of God. The last thing. And that is, there is a pattern here in Christ's anointing. There's the power of this and the anointing. There is the purpose that we see clearly. But this passage gives a pattern. Turn to Acts chapter 1, please. So young people, boys and girls, who wrote the book of Acts? It was, of course, the same author who wrote the book of Luke. Luke wrote Acts. And as Luke begins the book of Acts, he says in verse number 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The Gospel of Luke is Luke's account and Luke's inspired record of the beginning of Christ's ministry. I'm not referring to the work of atonement on the cross. But there is an aspect of which Christ is still at work in this world. His ministry is ongoing as the one who died once and for all, who rose and now ascends and reigns, that ministry continues. And the ministry that commenced in the physicality of a true humanity is a ministry that continues in the physicality of a spiritual body, namely the church. And the work that Christ began in Luke is continued in Acts through not the body now in heaven, but the body of Christ on earth, the church. And so the pattern of Luke chapter 4 is the very pattern that we see worked out in the book of Acts. We see the very same power and the very same purpose in Acts. Christ's ministry in Luke and Acts are identical in their power and in their purpose. You think what's said here? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, of which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." There's an anointing here. An anointing upon the church. You see it in verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power." I know I can't say that word properly, but you know what I mean. There's power through the work of the Spirit of God. And the promise is that as they were anointed with the power, it was through the ministry of the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that anointed the God-man is the same Spirit that anoints the church. And see the language it's using in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, Christ being exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." The Spirit is poured out, verse 17 of Luke, or Acts 2. "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." The same as the baptism in chapter 1, verse 5, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Filled, verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled. All you know this very well, but what you see in Acts 1 and Acts 2 is that the pouring out of the Spirit is the same as the shedding forth of the Spirit, is the same as the baptism of the Spirit, is the same as being filled with the Spirit, and all are terms that denote the Spirit coming upon the church with power. Pentecost, it is a once and for all historical event. But the Pentecostal principle is repeated throughout the book of Acts, and is repeated throughout the times of church history. The principle, namely, that Christ's ministry of rescuing sinners from captivity only occurs as the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church. The Spirit's outpouring is absolutely necessary for the Messiah's initial ministry, and the Spirit's outpouring is absolutely necessary for the Messiah's continued ministry. No spirit, no ministry. And there are aspects, I accept, in which the Spirit's role in our lives individually are distinct from this. This is the power of the Spirit being poured out upon the church, so that sinners hear the gospel preached and they are liberated. Because when you see, you could look at Acts 4, Acts 9, there's a consistency of theme that when the Spirit of God is poured out, the preacher preaches Christ. Always. Whenever the Spirit is poured out, there is the clear presentation of Christ crucified and resurrected. At the same time, that preaching is marked by boldness. There is no fear of man when the Spirit of God is poured out. There is authority. There is liberty. There is a profound declaration of the mysteries of the gospel when the Spirit of God is poured out, because the Spirit, through people, testifies of Christ. And there is also, there is the consistent pattern in the book of Acts that when the Spirit of God is poured out and men preach Christ with boldness, the hearers are affected. Those in darkness see light. Those with chains are liberated. Those who are poor become rich in Christ. They have conviction of sin. What shall I do to be saved? What's expected of us in light of this truth? Repent and believe the gospel. And when the Spirit of God is poured out, there are conversions. And you go through, and then read to the words, and we'll finish now. 1 Corinthians, and chapter 2, and the verse number 1. Christ, or Paul, speaking about his preaching, he determines in all things save Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's a outpouring of the Spirit, and what happens? Souls are saved. You've got the same in the Thessalonican church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. I don't think I need to state the obvious, but just in case, we need this outpouring today. When's the last time? When's the last time you had the joy of leading a soul to Christ? When's the last time someone came into the house of God here, heard the gospel, and came to Christ? Well, this happened and that happened. But it's rare. Has Christ stopped working in this world? Of course not. But the pattern of his ministry that is established from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 is the pattern that still applies today. We are in desperate need of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, so that Christ's ministry through this body will be a ministry marked by conversions, marked by souls being free from the captivity of sin. Christ is anointed to deliver the captives. And so we continue a ministry aimed at the deliverance of captives. We've got to keep our focus, keep our purpose in mind. That if Christ's pattern has the purpose of deliverance through the power of the Spirit of God, that we reflect that pattern, that we guard ourselves from distractions and things that remove us from our chief purpose of making Christ known to those in the dungeon of their sin. And that we ensure that we live here, and we work here, and we serve here to proclaim Christ and to bring souls out of the dungeon of their sins. May God help us to be Christ-like. To have a Christ-like ministry. Not a ministry marked by man, but a ministry marked by likeness of Christ. Our motto text for this year is that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. And that happens in part when we minister like Christ in his church. May God be pleased to bless his word. And may some of you, captive to sin, may you see your need of deliverance from the deliverer, Christ himself today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee, O Lord, that our blessed Redeemer took the scriptures and taught us from the book concerning himself. We thank you for the confidence that we give, that gives us that Jesus of Nazareth, that man, was indeed the Messiah, was the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures, that we're not waiting for a new Messiah. The Messiah has come, and he's done all that was required to secure sinners' deliverance. We thank you for our Redeemer. And we pray, O God, that the redemption that he's accomplished will be applied today. My chains fell off. May that be someone's testimony right now. May they know that freedom. The freedom to serve Christ. To be what they're made to be. Oh, eternal God, we pray, take your word. Drive it into your souls. And even as we gather now to pray, may our prayers resound with the appeals and the pleas that you pour out your Spirit upon us. Revive thy work, O Lord. Make bare thine arm. O Lord, pour out the Spirit of God upon us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.